Good morning. You can find your way to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through the book of the Revelation. We find ourselves in the fourth chapter this morning, and I believe the plan is from here on out to take one chapter every Sunday morning. So we spend a little extra time on the seven churches, but this morning we'll be dealing with chapter 4. And we will read all 11 verses together. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And if we could look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, we are humbled this morning as we come to your word, and as we look at the things that we've just read. Some of these are difficult things to take in, and Lord, we're just here today to seek your heart, to seek your mind, and we want to hear from you today. And so we thank you for our Lord Jesus. He is our all in all, and we thank you so much for loving this world full of sinners so much that you would send your very best, your precious Son, that he would come into the world and die for us. And we just thank you for him this morning. We do think of Johnny and Ron as they're speaking. Johnny in the conference all week, and Ron in Sanford this morning. We pray that you would bless their ministry. And Lord, as we open your word here at Northridge, we pray that the Spirit of God would speak through your word, and that you would work in our midst, and that, Lord, lives would be changed. And as we would hear your word this morning, that we would not walk out of here and say, "Wow, that was a good message," and go on unchanged, but that we would seriously take to heart the things that you bring before us, that we might continue to grow spiritually and be changed and to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray, Father, for any here today who have never truly been saved and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that today that they might hear his voice and trust him and be saved. And so we commit our time to you. There are many needs here today, and we pray you'd meet everyone in your own special way. We commit ourselves to you and commit this message to you and this time around your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a break in the outline of the book of the Revelation this morning as we approach chapter 4. And so what I'd like to do is, if we could just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1 and verse 19. The Lord Jesus gives us a very simple and clear outline of the book. Chapter 1 and verse 19, he says to John, Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so the things which you have seen would be the past, and that would have been chapter 1, the Patmos vision of the Lord Jesus. And then the things which are would be the present for John. And that would be the seven churches, which we've spent the last several weeks looking through in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which must take place after this would be the future. And so this would deal with chapter 4 and on through the rest of the book. And so we need to keep that in mind as we talk, things that we talk about today and onward will all be dealing with the future. And so this gives us a very simple outline for the book of the Revelation. If you could make your way back to chapter 4, and if we could just make one pit stop in verse 20 of chapter 3 where we finished off last week. We closed last week, chapter 3, with the Lord Jesus standing outside of the church, knocking. And it's interesting that it wasn't not only that he was knocking on the church door, but he was knocking on individual hearts. And as we see that in verse 20, let's read it together. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone... individual, if anyone, whosoever, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him," or come into his life, "and dine with him and he with me." And to dine with someone is a very intimate thing, to dine with someone one-on-one. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that if you open that door, I will come into your life and we will have an intimate relationship together. And it's interesting that he doesn't say that if anyone hears me knocking and opens the door. He says, if anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. My prayer this morning is that someone would hear his voice. Hear his voice this morning. You know, it's true that as the world looks at the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. The truth of the matter is that whenever the gospel is preached, whenever God's word is opened up and taught or preached or expounded upon, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And in a room this size, there's bound to be some of you here that are unsaved. And this is a very serious matter. And so we just want to tell you the truth, and that the gospel is the message that will lead you to the truth, to save you. And the Lord Jesus is the Savior. And so I hope that someone this morning will hear his voice. And so as we think about that, as we come to chapter 4, we begin chapter 4 with John being caught up to heaven. And we hear this, the sound of the trumpet, this voice sounding like a trumpet. And these things just immediately, as Christians, we think of the rapture. And this is a very symbolic picture of the rapture of the church. And it's interesting because the church is not mentioned again until chapter 22 and verse 16. And so as the tribulation unfolds, which I guess we could say it begins in chapter 4, but chapter 6 is where the seals are broken. All the way to chapter 19, the tribulation is being dealt with. And the church is never mentioned, not once. And so why is that? And so we can rejoice this morning because the church will not be here during the tribulation. And I just say how thankful we are for that, that we will be with the Lord in heaven. We will be in glory. And what we're seeing this morning in chapter 4 is future. It's future. And so the end of verse 1, it says there, as we saw in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "I will show you things which must take place after this." And so here we are, another reference to the third part of this outline of the book. And so we begin looking into future things. Now, while we're on the subject of future things, I was thinking, how is your future looking? It's a question I've never really asked myself. I realized after I'd been saved, I thought back and I thought, you know, I had never in my life before I was saved, looked into John's future and saw myself dead. I always looked in my future. If you think ahead into your life, you know, we never think, oh, I'm probably going to be dead. We think, well, I'll hopefully have a better job, and maybe I'll be married, or maybe I'll have a family, or maybe, and we have great expectations for our future. But rarely does anyone ever look into their future and think about and see themselves dead. I was a poor planner of the future. My dad, on the other hand, was the opposite. He was one of those guys that planned and prepared for everything. He was raised in a very religious home in Ahoskie, North Carolina. If anybody's heard of that, it's a very small town. Very religious home, had no relationship. The church that he was raised in would have been one typical of the Laodicean, where the Lord Jesus was on the outside knocking, and the gospel was not preached. And he was a typical good guy. He went to high school, graduated. He went to college. After college, he entered the Air Force Reserve. He also got a job here in Raleigh with the state, working for the Department of Transportation. And he kept these two career paths throughout his whole life. He was in the Air Force Reserve and worked for the state. And so it was 7:30 to 4:30 Monday through Friday, and then one weekend a month to the Air Force Reserve, and then in two weeks a year. And this was the same his whole life. This is all I can remember of my dad. And it's interesting that he had planned to retire. He had prepared for the tail end of his life, the golden years. He had prepared to retire, and he had a pension for the military, a pension from the state. He had Social Security. He had cleared all his debt, and he was moving close to that age. 59 is when he was going to retire. And things were looking really good for him. And then he was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 59. And the year he was set to retire was the year that he died. And he just managed to retire from the state, retire from the military, and within 3 months, the Lord took him home. And many would look at that story and say, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that his life was cut off. He golfed 3 times a week, coffee and biscuits at Hardee's Saturday morning. You'd name it, he could fill his calendar any way he wanted. But he was a planner, and he prepared for more than this life. He had prepared for the life to come, and the Lord graciously and mercifully led someone into my father's life. About 5 years before he died. Didn't plan on crying, but and he trusted the Lord, and God gave him the best retirement plan that anybody could ever have, to spend with the Lord. See, God had better plans, and we have to ask the question this morning. We're going to heaven this morning in our chapter. Where are you going when you die? It's a question that we have to answer. And the wonderful thing is that there are answers to that question. There is an answer, I should say, to that question. And we think back to that phrase in Revelation chapter 3 and 20. If anyone hear my voice, if you hear his voice and open that door, he will come in. So John is going to lead us into heaven this morning. And we get to tag along. And what a scene that he tries his best to explain to us. But as we think of heaven, there are, as we know it, three heavens. There is the atmospheric heaven where the clouds hang and the birds fly, and the planes fly and all that, the heaven that we look at, the sky. And then there is the planetary heaven with the stars and the planets, and we're learning more and more about this sphere every day. It's just incredible. And then there's the third heaven, as the Apostle Paul told us. And this is the place where God dwells. And this is where John is taken. And, you know, it was interesting that Paul was also taken up to heaven. He didn't know if he was in the body or in the spirit. He said, I just don't know. But he was taken to the third heaven. And Paul was not allowed to tell what he saw. He said, it was unlawful for me to share what I heard. And he went on, and it was a thorn in the flesh. It was he was given a thorn in the flesh. It was not a thorn in the flesh, but he was given a thorn in the flesh lest he didn't get prideful about it. And John was taken to heaven, and yet he was commanded to write all these things down. And it's so interesting, the contrast. Some people have said that don't be too heavenly minded or you'll be no earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase? I tell you, that is right from the pit of hell. You think of Paul and John as they saw this vision as they entered heaven and they were sent back to earth. Do you think they were no earthly good? I doubt that. And you think of the most heavenly minded person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he no earthly good? I don't think so. I think the problem in the church today is that we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. We need to get our focus off of ourselves and off of these things of the earth and on the things above. And so as we think about this experience, I hope that us following John along would change us and change the way that we're living. And I also love the way that John got there. In verse 2, the first word is immediately. We talk about light years and how far away these galaxies are, and it would take billions of light years, and I can't even explain to you what a light year is right now off the top of my head, but John managed to get to the third heaven immediately. And we think of the rapture, the twinkle of an eye, the twinkle of an eye, and it was immediately. We were in the Linville Gorge this weekend with the youth group, the guys hiking, and if I start to lean one way or the other, you'll know my leg's giving out, but we did some intense hiking, and we hiked down 2,000-foot descent into the gorge, and that was all fun. And then there's a playland down there, but it's like heaven for a bunch of guys, you know, rocks and caves. But the hike out was pretty intense, and I think those guys would have loved to have been there immediately, but it just wasn't the case. But so John is there. The door is open, and here he is, and he sees several things, and I believe that there are seven specific things that John sees when he comes in to heaven that he is going to describe for us here. And I'd like to begin with the first one in verse 2. And it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now it should be no surprise to us that the first thing that catches John's eye as he enters heaven is the glory of God. It's him. He's heaven, isn't he? He is the center focus. He is the preeminent one. He is what makes heaven, heaven. And the first thing that he sees is the throne. His eyes are immediately drawn to the centerpiece of heaven. And it's God himself on the throne. I think one of the greatest challenges that John probably ever had to face in his life was trying to communicate in our earthly language what he was seeing in this heavenly realm. When the Lord Jesus said, write these things, you could just see him go, oh man, how am I going to explain this? How am I going to communicate this? And we think of the scene that we're going to see next week where he says that he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb, as though it had been freshly slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, did he really see an animal, had been cut and was bleeding, had seven literal horns and seven eyes? Is that what he really saw? No, it's just a picture. You'll notice the word like and the word the appearance of. And so he is doing his best to describe what he's seeing with our own language. And what he saw there was the Lord Jesus himself, as though he had been freshly slain with the wounds from Calvary. And the seven horns and the seven eyes represented perfect judgment, perfect knowledge that he was going to judge the world in righteousness. We're on the doorstep of the tribulation. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And so we see that picture here as he takes the scroll. He's the only one worthy to take that scroll out of him who sits on the throne. And so John is explaining. And so as we look at these seven things, keep that in mind, the word like and the words in appearance of. And we see that as we look at verse 3. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And so there it is twice. I think the latter end of Revelation tells us what a jasper stone looked like, and it says it's clear as crystal. I believe it was the foundation of the holy city, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And then the sardis stone would be a red stone, probably the ruby. Some believe the jasper would be the diamond, and that the sardis would be the ruby. But we do know that the jasper was clear as crystal, and we do know that the sardis was red like the ruby. And what these two colors represent, I'm sorry, I just don't have the answer for that. Commentators are all over the board on what those colors really stand for. But in Scripture, we do have some interesting things here. These two stones, this jasper and the sardis, were two of the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. And he carried the 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, on his shoulder, six on either side. And on each stone, there was engraved the name of the tribe. And so the jasper and the sardis were the first and the last stones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so John, obviously a Jewish man, could be possibly pointing us to something in the Old Testament priesthood garment. The first and the last stone represented the first and the last tribes. And it's interesting, as you look a little further, that would have been the tribe of Reuben. He was the firstborn. And then Benjamin was the last. Reuben's name means behold a son. And Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand. And so what an incredible picture we see as John looks on the glory of God. And what it's saying is, behold a son, the son of my right hand. And it's interesting, the first thing that comes to my mind is during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he said, "Hear him. Hear him. Listen to his voice." And you think about that, you know, it didn't say see him, it said hear him. And as we are down here on this earth and he is up there in heaven, we walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he's pointing us to faith. It's so interesting. We just sang earlier in the first meeting, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." And then the chorus goes, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice, hear his voice." I hope that someone here today will hear his voice. It's interesting because on earth, God says about his Son, "Hear him, hear him." But in heaven, he says, "Behold him. Behold him." There we'll see him. We will see him in all his glory. And I want to tell you, I think that there are some of us here, and I read this in a book by D.L. Moody, that it was an interesting thought that some of you here probably know more people in heaven than you do on earth. You're probably the older in the group. But the older you get, the more friends and family you lose, and they go on to glory. And there's some here that maybe know more people in heaven than on earth. But I tell you this, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be catching up on everything right away. What do you think you're going to be doing? You're going to be beholding him. You're going to be taking that crown off and throwing it at his feet, and you're going to be saying, "Oh, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." To behold him. Interesting what we see on the throne. Secondly, there is the rainbow. Now, the rainbow is also mentioned in verse 3. It says, and there was a rainbow around or encircling the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, there are a couple of things that about this rainbow that make it a little different than the rainbows that we're familiar with here on earth. The first thing is that this rainbow encircles the throne. And the Greek there is a full circle. And normally a rainbow, when we see it, we'll see an arc. If you're lucky to see the whole arc, or you'll see half of one. Never do we get to see the full rainbow. And so in heaven, there's a rainbow that encircles the throne. The second thing is that the appearance of this rainbow is like an emerald. And we know that an emerald would be green. And as we were thinking about these two other precious stones, the first question I had, well, wonder if the emerald is part of the 12 stones. And of course it is. And it represents the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. And what does Judah's name mean? It means God be praised, or praise. And so what a thought that these three precious stones that John chooses to explain the glory and the rainbow basically are communicating to us that God is saying, behold a son, the son of my right hand, and the throne is encircled in praise. The rainbow also reminds us, obviously, of the time of the flood, when he judged the world with water. And the rainbow was the token of the promise that he would never judge the earth with water again. And so every time it rains, we'll see a rainbow. And I would say that every time it rains, there is a rainbow. We just are not always in a place to see it, or the sun is not hitting it just right to see it. But there is always a rainbow. And so this reminds us of judgment, doesn't it? And as we think about where we are in Revelation and where we are in the time frame, we are just stepping into the future. And so the tribulation is starting to get going, and we're going to hear the thundering and the lightning and the voices, which tell us that judgment is looming. But this rainbow just speaks of mercy. You see, in the midst of judgment, and the judgment upon this earth during the tribulation is going to be the greatest judgment this world has ever seen. I'm not as qualified to give you all the details. Maybe Jimmy or Johnny could handle that. But all I know is it's not a place that we want to be. But in the midst of all of that, there's mercy. There'll be so many souls saved during the tribulation, it's going to blow our minds. When the everlasting gospel is preached throughout the world, there is mercy in judgment with God. He is merciful. And then thirdly, this is something just I ran across in my study, but you know that green is the most restful color to the human eye? Green is that color that just calms us. And you think of a green meadow, and you think of just laying out with a big cup of Nest tea or something, and enjoy in a nice afternoon in a green meadow. We picnic. We go to a relaxing place like a big green meadow or lawn, you know? And when we think of rest, and we think about where we are as we look at this scene before us, the Lord Jesus does offer us rest in this life, doesn't he? He says, come to me now, and I will give you rest. And he does. But perfect rest will be in the presence of God in heaven. And so this is a place of perfect rest. Thirdly, we see the elders, and we'll look at that at verse 4. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, this is interesting because the first question that we have is, who are the elders? And there are three different views on this. The first view is that these are all the saints from all ages, Old Testament, New Testament, represented by the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles on thrones. The other view is that this is just the body of Christ, the church, from Pentecost to the rapture. This is the body of Christ. And thirdly, the other view is that these are angels. And so it does seem very clear that John, who is also Jewish, using Old Testament pictures to communicate to us is talking about a representative body here. These 24 elders are representing a large group of people. And we learned that from Scripture in the Old Testament priesthood, where there were thousands of priests, especially in David and Solomon's time. Thousands of priests, and they could not all minister at the same time. And so they were divided into 24 orders. And each order was represented by one priest. And so when the 24 priests gathered together to meet, they represented the entire priesthood. And not only that, but actually all of Israel. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, where John the Baptist, his birth was announced, and his father's name was Zacharias. And it says in verse 5 in chapter 1 that Zacharias, a certain priest of the division of Abijah. And then a few verses later, as it's explaining what was going on, it says, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. And so we have this idea here, this principle in the Old Testament, and we believe that John is referring to this. And so it's a representative body. Well, who are they representing? And so it's one of the three. Well, the word elder has church significance, doesn't it? And there's three things that are mentioned about these elders. They are sitting on thrones, they're clothed in white garments, white robes, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a brief mention here that I want to read. It says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, this is humbling, brethren. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, listen to this. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? I don't understand these things, but how much more things that pertain to this life? And so it appears that the saints will be judging with the Lord. Clothed in white garments, we obviously know from other references in Revelation that this is a reference to the righteousness of God, and that our righteousness is filthy, dirty rags. We bring nothing to Him. We come humbly with our sins in hand, and we confess our guilt before Him. And what does He do? He imputes our sin to the cross, and He imputes to us, credits our account with the very righteousness of God. And so there we are. We have nothing to glory in of ourselves in heaven. All glory will go to the One who is sitting on the throne. And so this is referencing the righteousness which we are clothed in, not of our own. And then thirdly, the crown of gold on their heads. Now, there are two words for crown in Revelation. There's the diadem and the wreath. And this is not the diadem. This is Stephanos, which is the same word that's used to describe every single crown in the New Testament as a reward. Stephanos. It's the Greek crown, the wreath crown won in victory in the games. And so these three things really describe, in my understanding, the saints of the New Testament. And so then we look at the other two. What are the two options? All the saints of all ages. Well, we understand that Israel will not be judged until the end of the tribulation. So they wouldn't be sitting clothed in white garments with crowns of victory on their heads at this point. And neither would the angels. Their judgment is yet to come. The only group that's judged at the judgment seat of Christ and is seated and is rewarded at this particular time on God's timeline would be the church. And so here before us, we have 24 elders representing the entire body of Christ, sitting before the throne, worshiping Him in all His glory. What a picture. If this doesn't excite you, I'm just thinking, you know, you guys are going to be there. I'm going to be right there. We're going to be sitting right there with our crowns, waiting to throw them down at His feet. I mean, this is like, set our minds on things above. This is the vision. That verse, where there's no vision, the people perish. When we lose our heavenly perspective, we're no earthly good. And this is where we need to get our focus. We mentioned the lightning and the thunder. We know what that is. That's telling us judgment is coming. This is the calm before the storm, it seems. And then the fifth thing would be the Holy Spirit in verse 5. It says the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We know the Holy Spirit is invisible to the human eye. And to, I guess, as we think back to other times where the Spirit of God was present, we think of Jesus' baptism, where he came down in the form of a dove. And if they had not seen the dove, they would not have known the Spirit of God was present. The same with Pentecost, the tongues of flaming fire let them know the Spirit of God had come and was upon the saints. And so here we see the seven lamps of fire, which tell John that the Spirit of God is present in all his perfection. Now there are two things left to describe that I just can't describe for you. The sea of glass, some believe that refers to the laver in the tabernacle in the temple. When we think about this, the sea of glass, clear as crystal, this in my mind would be the floor, I guess. It's hard to understand. And then the four living creatures, one that looked like a lion, one an ox, one a man, and one an eagle. Everybody is all over the board on this. There's this, I'm not even going to dare step into that realm, but we do know what these four living creatures are doing, and they are not resting day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And so as we think about what John is describing for us, we have God himself sitting on the throne, the Lord Jesus, I believe, at his right hand in all his glory. He's encircled with praise. He's pointing all of us to behold his Son. And around the throne are 24 elders, which actually represent the entire church, the entire body of Christ. And as we're all there, it's encircling God himself, worshiping him in all his glory. The Holy Spirit is present, the sea of glass clear as crystal, and then these creatures that are flying around and moment by moment claiming the holiness and the power and the majesty of God. And it's interesting that when these living creatures begin to give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, verse 9, then verse 10, the 24 elders fall down. The body of Christ falls down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I don't know about you guys, but when I read this passage, the first thing that I think of is the Lord's Supper. We are privileged to come on the first day of the week and to gather, as it were, around two emblems that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gather, and there's no man in the pulpit in this meeting. The Holy Spirit leads this meeting, and what the Holy Spirit does is he draws out worship to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the chief meeting. This is it. This is the high watermark of all the meetings that we have here, is the worship meeting. This is a teaching meeting. The meeting we had an hour or so ago at 9:30 to 10:30 was the worship meeting. And what we see there is a picture of what we see in heaven. The saints gathered around him who sits on the throne, telling him, "You are worthy. I am worthless, but you are worthy. There is no way that I would have ever made it here if it wasn't for you." We find all our worth in him, and we have the privilege of coming each week to worship him. And we do it by faith because we can't see him. But whom having not seen, we love. And so we see this picture of the Lord's Supper. And I just say that if you miss this meeting each week, you're robbing yourself. I think that Christians would grow tremendously more in that one meeting than they would in the preaching meeting. It's a meeting where it is completely guided by the Spirit of God, drawing worship to the Lord Jesus. This is where we come and we share with him. We worship with him, whether it's silent or audible. We worship him. I hope that you're not missing out on the chief meeting of the church. the worship meeting. This is where we find meaning. This is what we were created for, is to glorify God, to glorify Him. It's so interesting as we look at the world in the condition that it is. People all over the world are trying to find meaning. They're asking these tough questions, these big questions that we have in life. And it's so interesting. We've been looking at worldviews recently in the youth, and one thing that I thought about was, you know, I was a young kid and I remember having some big questions at an early age. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? What is the meaning of life? What happens when you die? What is evil? Why is there suffering? There's a lot of big questions. And I want to say that I believe that the reason that we have these questions tells us that we should have answers for these questions. If we were just sophisticated beasts, as evolution teaches us, that we just evolved from a single cell all the way until these complicated individuals that we are, why do we question why we're here? If we're just made of, as Carl Sagan says, star stuff, we're just part of the cosmos, why in the world would we ever question why we were here? But the fact that we have these questions, the fact that every one of us has the questions of what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What happens when we die? Tells us that in our hearts, deep within us, we know that we should have the answers and something's wrong. And the only place that you'll ever find answers to those questions is in God's Word. And I want to tell you, I'm one who was not raised in a Christian home. I had these questions and I searched through the world to find them. And this is where I found them. This is the well of life right here, friends. This is it. This is God's Word. And I thought about this, and you know, there's only one person that I would dare entrust my soul to. The one who entered this world different from anybody else through the virgin birth. You know what that means? That He did not have the same wicked heart that you and I have. He was pure and He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. And what Jesus Christ did was He put God on display for the world. And so it's hard to understand who He is, this Spirit, but He took on flesh. If you want to know what God is like, we turn to the four Gospels. We turn to His Word and we look. There He is. He has hands. He has arms. He has hair. He has a face and eyes, and He's walking and He's living and He's doing things and He's talking. And we learn. He put God on display. But then you know what He did? He went to the cross. And he told that He showed us the truth about ourselves, didn't He? How wicked we are. Those men that crucified the Lord Jesus had the same wicked heart that you and I have. We are just as guilty. He died for you and me. And then He left this world like no one else. He rose from the dead. He conquered death and He authenticated every single word that He said. And if there's anyone in the religious world who has any authority to say anything about life and death and you and your soul and your eternity, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else who has the authority. And when you come to Him with an open heart, you'll hear His voice because He's speaking. He died for you and He paid that debt. And He answers all of life's questions. What is the meaning of life? To give as much glory to God as you possibly can with every being, your strength, your heart, your mind, everything. That's where you find purpose and meaning. That's what He wired us for. That's why we struggle trying to find meaning when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. What is purpose? To live for Him, to serve Him. Why is there evil? Jesus tells us where evil comes from, doesn't He? Atheists would say it's culture. But where does culture come from? Who makes up the culture? People. Jesus said evil comes from within our own hearts. We're the problem. We are the sinners. All of the evil in the world comes from within us. And Jesus Christ is the only one that has the solution to that problem. It's called salvation, and He offers it for free. He paid it all. It's amazing. He has all the answers. What happens when you die? Well, if you know Him, you're going to be right here in chapter 4 for all eternity. What an incredible thing. Well, our time is gone, but heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. A prepared place for a prepared people. And if you don't know Him today, the Lord Jesus is speaking and He's asking and He's calling, open the door and He will come in. He will come in. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for telling us the truth about ourselves. We thank You for revealing the ugliness of our sin in the way that You did, in the way that You died on the cross and put everything in its perfect light. We thank You that You so love the world. While we were yet sinners, You died for us. What an incredible thing to be saved and to have an eternity ahead of us. We can't even take it in, Lord. We just thank You so much for saving us. We pray if there's anyone here today who's never made that decision that they could just do it right where they sit and just say, Lord Jesus, come in. I'm that sinner that You died for. We thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy, and just we pray for Your blessing upon the afternoon and upon the rest of the meetings today, and we just again say, Lord, we love You. Thank You for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.